Father, as we consider all that you've done for us, our response, as best as we can, is to take all that we are and give it back to you. As a way of gratitude and thanks for what you've done on our behalf, God, we give you everything that we are, all of our dreams, all of our hopes. We rest them in the hands of the God of this universe, who spoke the world into existence, created us in your image, called us to yourself that we might live the good works that you've prepared beforehand. And as we offer to you now, this night, may you be pleased with it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Flip to Revelation chapter 14, if you don't mind. We're gonna cover a lot of ground tonight, and I was trying to sort of think of what and how this would feel like, and it reminded me of when I was growing up. I grew up out at Pine Flat Lake a lot in the summers, and I don't know if any of you have ever sort of been on lakes, but for any extended periods of time, but it's kind of an interesting sort of experience. And my family had this boat that, you know, we weren't necessarily flying at high financial elevation, so let's just say this boat, I think it was a boat, it may have had a lawnmower engine in it, I'm really not sure. I just know it was really super old, and I was, as you can see, not the smallest kid ever, so skiing was, it was kind of this interesting sort of, can you hold your breath long enough to get out of the water kind of thing. Really had much less to do with whether you could ski or not, but whether you could like hold it. So I'm sitting there in the water, I'm like, all right, here goes. I go, hit it! Then you just hang on, and your ski's doing like this, you know, and you're hanging on, and you're hanging on, and you're hanging on, and meanwhile your shorts are like full of water, about to fall off, and you're hanging on, and you're hanging on, and you're kind of up, you know, kind of thing. That was like the story of my life growing up, you know. It was just a matter of how much can you endure in one, like, water ski run. And so tonight is going to be kind of like that. I'm going to go hit it here in a second. We're going to dive in. You're going to have to hold your breath for a while. You're going to kind of feel like this, but I'll promise you this. When we finish tonight, we will be almost to the top of the water, so to speak. We'll be almost out of the difficult parts. If you've been with us now for the previous weeks, it's been very interesting. You know, the worship team and I meet with our program folks every week, and we just say, okay, where are we going, and what's it like? And we got to the seal judgments, and they said, great, tell me what the feel is. And I said, well, judgment with a little bit of hope. And they're like, great, thanks, that's a whole lot to work with. And so judgment, a little bit of hope. And then we came to the trumpet judgments. Said, great, what's it feel like? I said, lots of judgment. Itty-bitty bit of hope. Okay, itty-bitty. Great, thanks. And then we got to this week, and we're going to cover the bowl judgments. And they said, what's the feel like? And I said, judgment. And there's no hope. So we hit a very interesting part of the text. But before we dive into it, I want to sort of catch us up to speed on where we've been thus far, because I think it'll help paint the context a little better for where we're going tonight. The theme verse or outline verse for Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19. Three pieces to it. He says he wants, God says, inspired by God, Jesus telling John, write this down. Here's the things that you've seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which will take place after these things, verses 4, or chapters 4 through 22. In chapter 1, we saw the vision of the glorified Lord preparing us for 2 and 3, which were the letters to the seven churches, which were both geographic cities with churches in them, but they also paralleled the lessons learned, the movement of church history over time in 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5, rather, was the throne room of God and the Lamb who was worthy. You remember John sees the throne room of God, but no one is found worthy, and he begins to weep, and then here's the Lamb who was slain, and he's handed a scroll. Inside the scroll is the judgments of God that are about to be poured out, but they're sealed. In chapter 6, the first seal is broken, and this tribulation period begins. This final week of years, according to Daniel 9, this seven-year period of time begins. In chapter 7, after these seal judgments are broken, if you remember, the fifth seal, by the way, sort of pivots from the first 3.5 years and carries into the last 3.5, called the Great Tribulation. At the beginning of that seven-year period, according to chapter 7, there's 144,000 Jewish men sealed with the Spirit of God. 12,000 from the 12 tribes, and they are sort of the Billy Grahams, if you will, of that tribulation period. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 and 9, we saw the trumpet judgments. These trumpet judgments roll out, and just like the seventh seal judgment contained seven trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet judgment is going to contain seven bowl judgments, all right? So there's sort of three groups of seven judgments working through the tribulation. That's chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10 is a very small and peculiar chapter in Revelation. John is told to write down the judgments that will come. It's rolled up, and he's told to do a very odd thing with it. Do you remember what it was? He's told to eat it, which is really peculiar. But the angel says, eat it. It's going to be sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. Meaning the judgments that are coming will seem on the outside to be sweet. Why? Because it's not about John. John's taken care of. John's put his faith in Christ. He's all good, but bitter to the stomach. Because for everybody like John, there's going to be hundreds who don't know Christ. And that's 10. Chapter 11, we see two witnesses raised up. Two prophets that God sort of raises up out of the multitudes to speak for God. They'll be protected by God for a season until finally God sort of lifts his hand and they'll be killed. There'll be a party thrown by Satan and his entourage for 3 days. They'll celebrate the corpses of these two witnesses until God raises them from the dead and takes them to be with him. Chapter 12, we're introduced to Satan. In picturesque form as the dragon or the serpent of old, connecting him back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see Satan beginning to run loose in chapter 12. In 13, and really chapter 13, we see two key figures, Satan's two henchmen, if you will, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and this false religious leader who looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon that will point to the worship of the beast. That's 13. 14 and 15 that we'll cover tonight are preparations for the final pouring out of God's judgment in chapter 16, which is the final seven judgments, the bowl judgments. Seven seal judgments, seventh seal contains seven trumpets. Seventh trumpet judgment contains seven bowl judgments. I'm being intentionally repetitive because the idea would be when we finish chapter 22, I would love for you to be able to pull back and walk through chapter by chapter the book of Revelation. Because if you can do that, then you can handle it. So when somebody goes, hey, man, I heard about 144,000 something, you go, that's chapter 7, and you got it, okay? We're an equipping church. That's why we do it this way. Chapter 8, 17 and 18 are going to be a little caveat, a parenthesis of an explanation of the religion and the commerce in the tribulation period, okay, in this city called Babylon, which represents not just a location, but a system of government. We'll look at it in 17 and 18. And then 19 is probably the most profound chapter in all of our Bible. It's the second coming of Christ. We've never seen anything like what we're going to see in chapter 19. We're going to see the Lord Jesus riding in on a white horse, and it's going to be super cool. And then chapter 20 is going to be the millennial kingdom. Christ will set up shop on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and we'll see this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then finally, 21 and 22 is the eternal state. That's your book of Revelation. That's where we've been, that's where we are, and that's where we're going here as we continue. In context, chapter 13 that we covered last week now, we saw the beast and the false prophet, the beast that came out of the sea who had authority given to him by the dragon, and the false prophet who was a lamb, a religious figure who spoke like a dragon and pointed to the beast and this mark of the beast that was given to all who would worship him. And now in chapter 14, we're going to see three angels that are sort of raised up with messages. In verses 6 and 7, we see the first angel. And let's look at the first one. We'll walk through them in order and then kind of get moving. Verses 6 and 7, this first angel says, another angel flying in mid-heaven, he had the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth in every nation and tongue and tribe and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. This first angel has a very interesting message. It's a message of hope. And the reason it's significant is it's kind of like when you're sitting in an airport and they announce your flight and they say, this will be the final boarding call for flight number whatever, you know, which is code for, you know, put your coffee down and get on the plane or you're going to get left. And once the door is shut, there's not a whole lot you can do. Once the door's shut, you can bang on the door, you can beg and plead, you can weep if you want, but chances are that thing's gone. And this is one of the final words of hope you're going to get in the book of Revelation until chapter 19 when Christ returns. The second angel comes in verse 8, and he's got a message of judgment that is coming. And the other angel said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon was an incredibly idolatrous country. It was an empire that was full of pagan worship and very sexual worship. You'll find Daniel living in Babylon in the time of the king of Nebuchadnezzar when he reigned. And so when he speaks here of Babylon the Great, and he repeats, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, it's speaking of two things specifically. One would be the location, the city of Babylon. Two would be what Babylon represented. It would be like if I said to you, fallen, fallen, has Wall Street fallen? Well, that might mean that the actual location has collapsed, or it may mean that the entire economic system of our country has collapsed. And so that's what he's referring to in verse 8 here of Babylon falling. And now comes the third angel in verses 9 through 13. And it's a final sort of damnation to those who have rejected Christ and have worshipped the beast. It says this, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed at full strength in the cup of his anger.'" Let me just comment on that just for a second. It's interesting. A wine press, by the way, I don't know if y'all are familiar with that or not. It would be like, it's kind of about the size of the same ghetto pool I have in my backyard. You know, they're about that big and about that big around. You remember those like flimsy pools that it's like, "Hey, I got you a pool." It's like, that's not a pool. It's a glorified spit bath. But, you know, parents were so happy they got it for you. We've got one of those for our daughter. And so it's like this little pool deal. It's about 2 feet high. And you would put the grapes in there, and then it would have a tube that ran off into like where a bucket could be put underneath. And then here's how you'd make wine. You'd fill the thing with grapes. You'd wash up your stanky feet, and you'd stomp on these grapes. And you'd stomp them and stomp them and stomp them until they were liquefied, and then they would drain out into this bucket. You'd seal it up. It would ferment. Then you'd dilute it down, and you would make wine. So wine was always a diluted thing. So it's interesting. You know, people are talking about, you know, Jesus drank wine. Yeah, he did, but, you know, it's different. It's not like taking shots of Everclear or tequila, you know, so let's just call that what it is. But yet you see here in verse 10 that this is the wrath of God that is mixed, verse 10, at full strength. He makes sure we know that over history, God has poured out wrath, but it's always been, in a sense, a diluted wrath. There's a time coming, and now is, in chapter 14, where his wrath will be poured out at full strength. It says he will be tormented with fire, with brimstone, in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That all these people who worship the beast are going to get a full dose, straight shots, if you will, of the wrath of God. Verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." These people now will be tormented, in a sense. In Psalm chapter 14, it's an interesting verse. He says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." What makes a man a fool for not believing in God? And you need to know, I was a fool for 21 years, so I'm definitely not pointing any fingers. I'm just asking the question. What is it that causes someone to reject the notion of the existence of God? One of the things is that if there is a God, if there is truly the existence of a creator, then I am therefore accountable because he is bigger than I am. And what we see here in this chapter is that as surely as the world was spoken into existence by the very word of God, the world will be brought to an end by the very word of God. The reality is, I don't necessarily like that. I didn't like it as a non-believing guy. I didn't like it as a guy who was far from God. But the reality is that the truth wasn't dictated by my preference. The truth was what it was. And what we're seeing here is a very interesting culmination of history that is not summed up by the movement of man, but summed up by the sovereignty of God. And he says here in verses 12 and 13, that if you were a believer in this time, verse 13 says that it would be better for us, more pleasant for us to die and be with the Lord than to live in a time of torment like this, because the world has never seen what's about to come in chapter 16. That's sort of what these three angels are saying. First one, there's hope. Second, there's judgment coming. Third, the door is shut and the plane is leaving. It's interesting. Philippians chapter 2 says that although Christ was in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's Philippians 2. Most of you, if you've been around the Bible, have read that verse. It's an oft-quoted verse. If not, the essence of it is that God didn't consider equality with God something he had to hang on to, but he laid aside deity, clothed himself with humanity, and lived among us, and ended up going to the cross on behalf of us. And one author commented about that verse, and he said, Jesus came for the first time as a servant. He'll return as a sovereign king. In his first coming, he came in humility. In his second coming, he will come in majesty and with splendor. The first time he came to the earth, he was the Son who came to seek and save that which was lost. When he returns, it will be to judge the living and the dead. Jesus came first as a sower, and again, his second coming as a reaper. That's the sort of balance and the paradox of the comings of Christ. that the first and the second are very different in their intention. And the reason that's significant here is in verses 14 through 20, you'll see a man who's called the Son of Man, which is a messianic title from the book of Daniel, with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand, who begins to reap, not just sow. That was Christ's first coming, where he came to seek and save. Here in 14 and following, he'll begin to reap. Let's read that. I looked and behold a white cloud, and one sitting on the cloud was like the Son of Man, having a golden crown in his hand and a sharp sickle in his hand. A golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. 16 and following, he comes, he puts a sickle down, he harvests the earth. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the wine of the earth, and threw them into the winepress of the wrath of God. What is this? It's the gathering of people who have shaken their fist at God. And they are gathered together into the winepress of God. Keep in mind the imagery of a winepress. About 2 foot, 3 foot deep, pool-looking thing. Wipe your skanky feet, step on them until you crush everything. The imagery of the reaping is the imagery of God gathering together all those who've shaken their fist at him, and they throw him in the winepress, and he crushes them. Now that is kind of like those old school lake experiences I've had where you yell, hit it and hang on. Because it doesn't make a lot of sense. It kind of freaks me out a little bit, but it is what it is. And he says, let's gather them together. And then finally, in verse 20, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress upon the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Horse's bridle, probably 3 or 4 feet times 200 miles. That's a whole lot of blood. What in the world is going to need to happen to have that kind of bloodshed? How about the entire nations of the world gathered in one place, in one valley, for a battle like we've never seen? That unless the Lord Jesus returns, there would be no one who would survive. It's in a valley near a city called Megiddo, Har-Megiddo, or what we would translate it as Armageddon. And we'll see that here. That's the seventh or the sixth bowl of the wrath of God that's poured out. We'll see that here in a minute. Now, chapter 15. Chapter 15 is going to be sort of the final preparations of these bowl judgments that are going to be poured out. In verse 6, you're going to see these angels that are present. They come out of the presence of God, and one of the living creatures in verse 7 is going to give them 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God. They hand off the wrath of God to these men, and in successive order, they're going to pour out these bowls upon the earth. Jesus referred to this time in Matthew at the Olivet Discourse, as well as in Luke, as the beginning of birth pains. Now, how many of you in here have had kids? Any of you? Any of you ever been around when somebody had kids? I mean, it is unbelievable. These contractions start coming, and they start coming, and then they go away for a minute. And then they come, and then they go away. And they get worse, and then they go away. And in the heat of the moment, I mean, if you've ever been in a room where a woman's giving birth, it's unbelievable. You're not sure if she wants to grab the husband by the throat, choke the nurse, or beg for another epidural. I mean, it's like, give me morphine, give me drugs, give me, I don't care if it's illegal. Most women are like, just get this pain away from me. Moms, am I right? I mean, I hear it's the most excruciating thing you can go through. And yet, even for a mom in the back of her mind while giving birth, maybe like way in the back, there's this idea that if I can make it through this, there's going to be new life. And Jesus said that the end times will be like a mother going through birth pains. That the beginning, it'll hit. And we saw the seal judgments. He said, then it'll get worse and quicker. And we saw the trumpet judgments. And now we're going to see the bowl judgments, which come in rapid succession and incredible severity. The beauty is that parallel is very similar. That if we can hang on through this time on the backside of this, not a new life of a baby, but a new life with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem will take place. And he will deal with sin forever and forever. That's the hope that we have as believers. So now in chapter 16, we've got these bowl judgments that are going to be poured out. What makes these so interesting is that they break the pattern. In every point of human history, we could have always leaned back on the idea that, as John says in 1 John, if anyone sins, we have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That in every point in human history, there has been an advocate for us. Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That though Satan would accuse, Christ was there. Though Satan would attack, Christ was there. He was always there. What you're going to find in chapter 16 is it's gone. The advocate is removed. By chapter 16, there's no more mediator, there's no more atonement, and there's no more advocate. In fact, let's look here in chapter 16, starting at verse 1, and we'll notice again the pattern that changes is not just that, but let me comment on this for a second. What you found up until this point is that the pattern was that God put boundaries or protection or regulations on what destruction could happen in the seal and trumpet judgments and what couldn't. For example, the third seal judgment was a judgment of famine, but yet God said, don't touch the oil and the wine. The fourth seal judgment, he said a quarter of the earth could be destroyed, but not the whole thing. The first trumpet judgment, he said a third of the earth could be scorched, but not the whole thing. The second trumpet judgment, he said a third of the sea could be turned to blood, and a third of everything that lived in the sea could be destroyed, but not the whole thing. The third trumpet judgment said that a third of the fresh water could be made bitter. Again, not the whole thing. The fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the luminaries were darkened. The fifth trumpet judgment, Satan's given permission to torment all people who've not placed their faith in Christ for 5 months. Not for extended periods of time, only these people, only that long. And there was boundaries given. Even the sixth trumpet, a third of mankind is killed, but not the whole earth. Here's why that's interesting. God, in the ultimate parent role, puts regulators on the amount of judgment that can come. Any of you ever have a go-kart when you were a kid? Any of you have a go-kart? You could kill someone in 30 minutes in a go-kart. I mean, most of these things, you got like some big bored-out V12 on the back of this little like glorified box, and some kid who doesn't know the gas pedal from the brake pedal just hammering it. You know what I'm talking about? I had one of those when I was a kid, and I'm surprised I'm not dead. Most dads are really, really smart. They put some bolt by the gas pedal that's a regulator, and he unscrews that bolt. So even though that thing will do about 250 miles an hour, he backs the thing off so you can do like a whopping 15 because he's hoping you don't die. I mean, there's boundaries put on it. My dad bought me one of those three-wheelers, old school three-wheelers with the big bubble tires. Remember those? The thing could float. I could literally ride it on a water. It was unbelievable. But he said, look, second gear. If I see you getting it in third gear, you're done. I'm benching you. It's over. Selling it. I'm like, right, second gear. He walk away. I'm all over it. You know, I'm in like 18th if there was one. And we had in our property, we had this field in our backyard. It had like little furrows about every 15, 20 feet. And so I got that thing wide open in like fourth gear, and I'm hitting those burrows with the bubble tires. And I'm a pretty big guy too, so it's like a double jump on a trampoline. Bang, 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 and I'm bouncing all the way. Yeah, you know, screaming like a madman. And my dad had walked out, and he's watching me, and I'm just going for it like crazy in like 18th gear and zipping along, and he ended up selling the thing. That's what happens. But he had boundaries he put on it. And what you're going to find in chapter 16 is there's no boundaries. God pours out his wrath in full strength onto everything. It's not a third, it's everything. Let's take a look. The first bowl judgment is in verse 2 of chapter 16. This angel went out and he poured out a bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on all the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This first bowl is painful sores, reminiscent of the nation of Israel coming out of captivity in Egypt. Also, of 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you've ever read through the Old Testament and gotten to 1 Samuel 5, you probably laughed out loud. It's one of the funniest chapters in your Bible. The Philistines raid the nation of Israel, steal the Ark of the Covenant, and take it home. They decide this is a really cool religious trinket. Let's put it in the temple of Dagon, our god. So they put it in the temple of Dagon. There's this big statue of Dagon there, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, wow, look how cool we are. We have two cool religious statues. Great. Come back the next morning, and the statue of Dagon is on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, well, that's really odd. There's nobody that's come in or out of here. Who did that? So they put up Dagon again, their all-powerful god who just got punked. So they put Dagon up again. Go back to bed the next night. Come, guess what? Dagon's not only on his face again, but the statue's head is cut off and both of its hands cut off. And they come up with a brilliant idea. They go, you know what? I think this ark thing is not good for us to have here. And God, in the midst of that time, gave them a plague of mice that ran rampant through their town and gave them malignant sores that your Bible might translate as ulcers. Some scholars have suggested hemorrhoids, which makes for interesting conversation, considering they decide, hey, what can we do to appease this God? Let's give the ark back to the nation of Israel. Great move. The other thing let's do, let's make golden mice as an offering and golden tumors as an offering. That'll be great. Now, I've offered a lot of things to God. You know, I've kind of said, God, I'll give you my life. I'll give you my whatever. I've never really thought, God, let me carve out a golden tumor and give that to you. But these people did. And so apparently what was happening in Revelation, this first bowl, is there was these literally, the word is gross, pussy sores that these people had that were excruciating. And we'll find out more about them in here in a little bit. So that's the first bowl poured out. Second bowl is verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in it died. Everything died. Not just a third, everything. Any of y'all ever been to Seacliff Beach there in Aptos? Any of you, raise your hand if you have. I call it Stinky Beach because it's absolutely putrid. If you've ever been to RCP camp, you've probably been to Stinky Beach and didn't even know it. It's where that big concrete, you know, boat is. It's sunk out there. The thing reached to the heavens. And it's just got like seaweed on it. But seriously, everybody's like, hey, we're going to the beach. I'm like, seriously, I'd rather sit in the porta potty. I think it smells better. Because the seaweed just kind of rots. Can you imagine the stench of every living thing in the sea dying? What happened to fish when they die? Float to the surface, belly up. Can you imagine the sea covered with belly up creatures reeking to the heavens? Well, it's going to happen. That's the second bowl that's poured out in verse 3. Verse 4 now. Let's take a look here at this third bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. 70% of our body is water. What happens to us when all of our fresh water supply is turned to blood, is made bitter, and can't be consumed? And we dehydrate and die in, like, what, 3 days? Some of you, if you sweat like I do, it's like 24 hours. All of the fresh water is going to be destroyed. And I want you to notice something. You've never seen this before in Revelation verses 5 and following. John records this. I heard the angel of the waters saying, apparently there was some angel that's responsible for the waters. I don't know quite how that works, but I think it's really cool. And look at what he says. Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, speaking obviously of God, because you judged these things. He says, God, you're righteous because you finally poured out wrath on these people. Watch what he says in verse 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints, the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's like the ultimate in irony. These people spent their lifetime shaking their fist at you. They killed the prophets. They killed the saints of old. They killed anybody who claimed to have faith in Christ. And you gave them blood to drink in return. That's funny. And notice what he finishes with verse 6. They deserve it. He says, that's what they get for doing that to you. Finally. Have you ever considered the patience of God? My daughter's almost 3, and I'll say, baby, come here. No. I'm sorry, what? Sweetie, come here. No. Wait a second. I mean, I get about 3 no's in my face, and I'm like, I'm completely unsanctified. I'm about to lose my temper, control, everything. I'm looking at this girl, she's not even 3, and I'm like, oh, I'm winning this battle, you know? And I'll put her in a room, I'll put her in a timeout, and she pouts and she fights me. I'm thinking to my wife, where did she get that? She kind of points at me and says, it's your fault. I'm like, thanks, you know? Because my daughter's just like me, and she rebels against me like 3 times, and I'm losing my temper. I'm about to crush her. I'm so mad. My wife's like, seriously, go for a walk. You're freaking me out. Can you imagine being God? And for all of the centuries we've done to God what we have, and God just sort of stays his hand and stays his hand and stays his hand, and finally he pours it out. And the angelic realm, who's been watching it all from the heavenly, says, finally, they deserve it. Give them full strength. Look at verse 7. I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgment. That's odd. Who's that? Do you remember of another time in Revelation where you saw at the altar souls underneath the altar crying out to God, how long are you going to let this happen? And God said, your day is coming. Relax. I have a day set where I'll pour out my wrath. It's tribulation martyrs who stand in the trumpet judgments underneath the altar of God and cry out to God and say, God, how long are you going to put up with this? Finally, verse 7, they get their way. And God pours out wrath. And they say, that's right. Righteous is your judgment. That's the third seal. Or the third bowl, rather. Fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. The fourth bowl, he said, an angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was darkened to scorch men, poured out the sun, and it was given to them to scorch men with fire. It gets hot in Fresno. and it's coming. I mean, enjoy the breeze while you can, because we're about to look like tater tots in about 2 weeks. I mean, welcome to Fresno. But I haven't seen hot like Southern hot. Any of you guys ever been to Southern hot? The humidity is so bad you get mugged. Like you walk outside, you feel violated. Like you take a shower, seriously, you get all fresh and clean. You got, you know, whatever, Bath and Body Works goo all over you, and you smell great, and you walk outside, and boom, stinky in about 2 seconds. I mean, that's hot. When I was in Denton, it was so hot that like 20-something people died that summer. Like, you know it's hot when it's so hot you die. That's really hot. I mean, let's pitch in and get some new ACs working, but seriously, like 20-something people died. Can you imagine the feeling when God shifts the ecosystem just enough that the earth and the sun are close enough that it's not just hot, it's I'm going to kill you hot. I mean, you think you have bad sunburns now. I mean, this is going to be really bad. Verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent as to give him glory. You ever just thought, what's it going to take? What is God going to have to do? Like kill everything in the sea? He did it. Like scorch people with heat? He did it. What's it going to take? I remember as a guy when I was living in the fraternity, big drunk idiot, and I look back at it now, I'm like, what was it going to take? I mean, how many times are you going to throw up before you realize this life is a mess? How many times you end up hanging out with the same dumb people doing the same dumb things you've done for the same dumb years? What's it going to take? Y'all ever been there? You might be in it now. Friend, what's it going to take before God wakes us up? Well, these people, they're not there yet. They're still shaking their fist at God. There's people dying. It's not just like people getting DUIs. It's people dead. And they're still shaking their fist at God. Fifth bowl, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on the kingdom, and it became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. This kingdom that the Antichrist will usher in with him on the throne is going to be destroyed in an instant. God crushes it. This false prophet who points to the glories of the beast is crushed instantly, and then God takes the sun and just shuts it off. And it says their pain is so excruciating. Even this beast, this one empowered by Satan, has tumors, ulcers, hemorrhoids, whatever it's going to look like. He's got them. So does this religious leader who supposedly does these miracles. He's got them. Nobody's immune. And it says that they gnash their tongues. They chew on their tongues. Anything to try to relieve the pain. And they would not repent. And now comes the sixth bowl. And the sixth one is interesting. The sixth one, it says in verse 12 that the angel poured out the bowl, his bowl, on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up. So that way he could prepare the way for the kings from the east, literally the kings from the rising sun. Interesting. Just think just for a second geographically, and I'm kind of geographically handicapped, so help me understand here. Do you know of any people group east of the nation of Israel that are from the rising of the sun? Do you know of any country around in that area that might have like a sun on a flag somewhere? I mean, you're talking about Japan, China, and all the countries east of the nation of Israel. The Euphrates River dries up and it makes the way for the kings of the east. And watch what happens. What would cause the entire earth to gather in this, pardon the expression, God-forsaken place like the nation of Israel? What would cause that? What would happen if the entire world looked to the nation of Israel and God's people and said, all of this that's happening around us is their fault. It's them. And if we can get them, then we can end the plague. Watch 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, three demons. They are spirits of demons, 14, performing signs which go out to the kings of all the world, to gather them together for war of the great day of God Almighty. They gather these kings for war. You remember in Lord of the Rings, I think it was Return of the King, Grima Wormtongue, that whispers into the ear of Theoden the king and whispers into the ear lies and cripples him. It's very similar to what apparently is going to take place. That the kings of the world are going to hear that Jerusalem's the problem And if they can just get there and take them out, the world will gather in battle array against one insignificant little speck on a map. You ever looked at a world map and tried to find Israel? I mean, you almost have to magnify the thing because it's so tiny. And that little itty-bitty nation with a little itty-bitty city, with little itty-bitty people who ain't got nothing, the whole world gathers there. Why? Because those are God's people. They don't have any natural resources, so to speak. They don't have anything precious that the world would want. So why are we so focused on them? Because they're God's people. Interesting. And the entire world will gather there. And it's suggested, and some guys who are really smart and have way too much free time, have done the math as to how much blood the entire population of the world would produce should they gather in that place. And they said it would be about approximately 3 to 4 feet high, which is about horse's bridle high, which is exactly what John wrote about earlier. That when the people are gathered into the winepress of the wrath of God, that it'll be about the size, 200 miles wide, and about the height of a horse's bridle. Interesting. I don't have time to do the math. If you do, have fun. What we do know is that it's going to be an incredible battle. Scripture tells us that unless Jesus Christ returns, nobody would live. It's the battle that takes place in a valley, look at verse 16, called Har-Mageddon. Right outside the city of Megiddo, the fortified city on top of the hill, the battle of Armageddon will take place. And it's a battle where the entire world will gather together to try to snuff out this nation of Israel. That's the sixth bowl. We've seen world wars, but we've never seen anything like this. Everyone gathered together? Not like this. Not like this. There's been approximately, by the way, 200 battles that have taken place on this region. The city of Megiddo is kind of built on a hill. It's a fortified city. From the city, you could look around almost 360 and see where the armies would come to attack. It says that like 200 battles have been fought in that valley, and there's one more that's coming. And it's going to be incredible. Now, the seventh bowl is verse 17 and following. When the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Some of your Bibles might say, "It is finished." Do you know of another voice in your Bible who cried out in a time of despair, "It is finished"? Interesting. It's the same word. It's the same thing said. Christ on the cross, when he was about to die, and as the scripture says, give his spirit to the Lord to go and be with the Father, he cried out, he said, "It is finished," and then he died. That the finished work of Christ for salvation took place on the cross, and it was done. And from that point forward, Paul says, we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the righteous judgments and the revelation of the wrath of God. That day is coming. And as surely as Christ on the cross said, "It is done," or "It is finished," there will come a day when Christ will cry out from the throne again, "It is done, it is finished." One was in mercy, that wrath would be poured out on him, that we might have life. The other is that the judgment of God would fall rightly on those who've shaken their fist at him over the years. Isn't that fascinating? That it's a parenthesis, if you will. Finished redemption, finished wrath. Paul said, how can God, in a sense, let sinners like us into glory? He says, that's easy. By the one who has, how can God be just and the justifier? Meaning, how can he pour out wrath and declare us righteous? He said, by the one who has faith in Jesus. That when we put our faith in Christ, the wrath of God is poured out on him, not us. If we deny Christ, there is no other target of divine wrath other than us right here. Without Christ, there's no other way. And the day will come with as surely as the finished work of Christ was done, the finished wrath of God will be poured out. That's what's coming ahead of us. He says in verse 18 now that as this final work of the wrath of God is poured out, just like in the seal and trumpet judgments, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was an earthquake that took place. The kind that had not occurred since man came on the earth, so great was the earthquake and so mighty. Most scholars suggest, and this is kind of an interesting sort of speculation, that this earthquake, Henry Morris is a guy who said that this earthquake will be so phenomenally huge that the tectonic plates will shift. You've probably heard when you went through geography, you know, they talked about how the earth may have fit together like a puzzle, where all of the land mass was accessible. There was no extreme desert, no extreme Arctic regions or whatnot, but it was all accessible and all glorious. But something happened, something like a global flood that jacked it all up, something like the fall of man. Paul said that Just as man longs for redemption, so too the earth was subject to futility, not willingly, but in hope that he who subjected it will also set it free one day. That the earth will be restored, because when Adam fell, the earth was cursed. See also Genesis 3. Well, when Christ sets up his throne in Jerusalem, most scholars suggest that we will go back to a, not only an antediluvian world, meaning pre-flood, but pre-fall, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and we will have peace on the earth. Not just peace like, I want to teach the whole world to sing in perfect harmony, but like literal peace on the earth with Christ on the throne. And the world will come back to a pre-flood, pre-fall stage, where mountains will disappear, islands will be removed, and all we'll have is this gigantic, like, playing field, so to speak, with one elevated peace on the entire world. And that's the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, where Christ will reign. Interesting thought. But notice, there's this incredible earthquake, and because of that, verse 19, the city was split into three parts. The city, meaning Jerusalem, not Babylon. We'll see what happens to Babylon in a minute. The city is Jerusalem. We'll find when Christ returns that there will be valleys that come, that form and shape that weren't there previously. And we'll dig into that here in a couple of weeks. But the city is divided, according to 18, into three parts. Babylon the Great, I'm sorry, verse 19. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. You've probably heard of, you know, people like, you know, saving their best stuff for like special occasions. How about God having a special vintage of wrath that he saves for Babylon? And he pours it out. Not just Babylon the location, but Babylon the world system. And he pours it out on them. And every island fled away and mountains were not found. Everything's flat, like Texas. Only not quite so hot, obviously. And in verse 21, here's why this gets interesting. You'll notice in verse 21, Christ is now going to be reigning on the throne of Jerusalem. And in verse 21, it's the final judgment before the return of Christ. And it says, hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. That phrase is kind of like if I said to you, man, there was a bunch of people there. There may have been 10, there may have been 50. You're not really sure. I give you a little leeway. The phrase, about 100 pounds, is kind of like that. It could be, it's as much as a man could carry. It could be 70 pounds. It could be 150 pounds if you ate your Wheaties. It's, you got some sort of variance there. Bottom line is this. The biggest hailstone ever recorded in the world today is 2 pounds. Now, I've been in hailstorms in the South, and the hail, I mean, it could get pretty big, marble-sized stuff, sometimes maybe baseball-sized. It'll jack your car up. It'll mess everything up. If you're out in it, it'll laugh at your umbrella and smack you in the face. I mean, it is big-time hail. Now, can you imagine a 100-pound hail ball falling from the heavens? What do you do when that happens? Where do you run? Where do you hide? By the way, there was just a catastrophic earthquake in verse 18 that flattened everything. Even the mountains are flattened. Your condo's toast. Your apartment complex is gone. There's 100-pound hail balls falling from the heavens. What do you do? Nothing. Not a darn thing. But hope it hits you clean. That's the only hope you got. What else do you do? Watch verse 21. Did that get the attention of the people? It says, and men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. It didn't help. It didn't wake people up. Isaiah puts it this way, even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? There is no escaping God. You might be able to get away from a stalker boyfriend. You might be able to drop a class that's thumping you. You might be able to quit a job. You might be able to move away from family that drives you crazy. You can't get away from God. There is no running from God. But can I leave you with one verse? Can I give you a laser beam of hope in a dark time? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Judgment is coming. For 21 years, I shook my fist at God and said, I could care less. I think it's a joke. Was it a joke? No, that was just my world. That was my reality. I thought I could explain it away, but I couldn't. For 21 years, I denied God. And yet judgment was still coming. I couldn't avoid it. I couldn't get out of it. I couldn't get away from it. It haunted me until finally I put my faith in Christ. And you know what I experienced for the first time in my life? Peace. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, that's where you need to turn. You're not going to find it in a social life. You're not going to find it in a relationship. You're not going to find it in a career or in a new car or nice threads. You're not going to find it anywhere but in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't mean to be so blunt, but there's no other way to put it. Because when you read where it's heading, you need to find refuge somewhere. And can I make a challenge for those of you? Because I know the bulk of you here have put your faith in Christ. If this is the impending judgment, what do you think that should do for our zeal for helping people connect to God? What do you think it should do to the way we live? Sometimes I'm convicted. Okay, this is true confessions of a dysfunctional pastor. Sometimes I'm convicted that I don't live my faith the way I should. I've got a sneaky suspicion that I'm not the only one. Friends, when I read this, there's parts of me that, like John eating the scroll in chapter 10, there's parts of it that are sweet, and I think, man, that is going to be super cool. And then there's parts of me that think, I'm such a loser, because I have so many friends and family who don't know Christ. And at the end of the day, there's times that I don't think I care, and I'm kind of saddened by that. A challenge to us as those who are followers of Christ is that the words that are harsh from the book of Revelation would cause us to do something with our faith. To not just live idly as Christians who are hypocritical Christians, but to put the wheels on the thing in such a way that we actually live what the book says. Share with people who Christ is in love, in gentleness, and in patience, trusting that only God can make dead people live and allow God to do what He can do, but for us to do what we should do. Let's pray together, and we'll respond just for a second here in worship. Father, thank you for some time in your word. And God, I'm convicted and confess that even though I may have a title pastor, I put my shoes on the same way other people do. And I need to live my faith just like the rest of us. God, you've called us all to walk with you, to share with the people who don't know you, to live lives that are peculiar, irresistible influence for those around us, that they might see Christ. And God, I pray that as we read through the judgments that are coming, that they would lead us to a greater fervency to help people know you. And God, as we spend just a couple of minutes here in worship, I pray that you'd be pleased. In Christ's name, amen.